This is class number 4, The Christian's Great Interest, on August 6th, year 2000, titled Of Faith as an Evidence of an Interest in Christ, covering chapter 3. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for the time to be together this morning and for the understanding that Mr. Guthrie offers with regards to faith and the evidence we have in Christ. We do ask that you would bless us and cause our eyes to be open to see these great mysteries, that we might have a clear conviction of our own interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this chapter 3 here is a little bit different in some respects than I think what he had done previously. If you don't have a book and would like to borrow one, or if you'd like to buy one, we still have one copy of this, and we also have a couple copies of Fair Sunshine left, which has the account of James Guthrie we mentioned in the first class as he was hunted down and executed. But this particular section deals with faith as an evidence of our closing with Christ, or of a believing state. And that's something that I think is largely mistaken today. And I don't know for sure if the understanding of faith and how it's mistaken is categorically different than the mistakes made in the 17th century, or whether they're part and parcel the same errors, or possibly a little of each. So if there seems to be a little confusion when we go through this, we'll attempt to clear up some of those things. I'm not sure I've met people that maybe with the frequency which I was led to believe possess some of the objections that he has on the believing state of an individual. Well, this first section here on the evidences of a believing state, he said, which I thought was interesting, we come now to speak of some more clear and sure marks by which men may discover their gracious state and interest in Christ. The first thing whereby men may know it is their closing with Christ in the gospel wherein he is held forth. And it struck me as a bit odd that these are more clear and sure marks, that the evidences of faith and the practice of faith was actually a clearer mark than what we've read earlier. I actually didn't bring my Bible. Could I borrow someone's Bible? Thanks. I left it in the other room there. Let's go to Romans, thank you, Bruce, chapter 4. Verses 13 to 18. Speaking of Abraham in this section and the promise of God, verse 13, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is a faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead, and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he might become the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And I'll read a verse out of Acts, chapter 16, and verse 31. This is the Philippian jailer, the episode and Paul's response to him. So they said to the jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. In both these cases, we see the principal element of coming to Christ is faith, on believing. But believing is a difficult thing if you don't understand what it is. And there are obviously lots of mistakes about what faith is. Early in my Christian life, I had been under the influence of people in the what's called the faith movement. The Kenneth Hagins and Copelands and Price and these other characters. And they really have a very distorted view of faith. As a matter of fact, they don't preach the gospel at all. It's just sheer heresy what they preach. But I think in part, though, some of what they believe regarding faith is a power. And that's, in essence, what it boils down to, that faith is something that is exercised by the power of the will. You're believing it to be so, can make it so. And we'll talk a little bit about those mistakes to what faith is a little later on. But as we go through this, I don't think he addresses that element of faith, but I think it's important that we talk about it. So in case you're wondering where it's at in this section, we'll add it on toward the end. But he starts off by saying, some conceive faith to be a difficult, mysterious thing. It's hardly attainable. Well, faith is a mystery in as much as it's not found in us. It's something which God alone gives. And faith appears to the unregenerate to be unbelievable, but it's not an intellectual problem, it's a moral one. The unbeliever simply cannot see the kingdom of God. In John 3, we see that example. Let me quote here from Guthrie. For the better understanding of this, consider that justifying faith is not to believe that I am elected, or to believe that God loveth me, or that Christ died for me, or the like. These things are indeed very difficult and almost impossible to be attained at the first by those who are serious, whilst natural atheists and deluded hypocrites find no difficulty in asserting all these things. I say, true justifying faith is not any of the aforesaid things. Neither is it simply the believing of any sentence that is written or that can be thought upon. I grant, he that believeth on Christ Jesus believeth what God had said concerning man's sinful, miserable condition by nature. And he that believeth that to be true, that there is life in the Son who was slain and is risen again from the dead, etc. But none of these, nor the believing of many such truths, evinces justifying faith, or that believing on the Son of God spoken in Scripture. For then it were simply an act of understanding. But true justifying faith, which we now seek after, as a good mark of an interest in Christ, is chiefly and principally an act or work of the heart and will, having presupposed sundry things about truth in the understanding. For instance, Romans 10, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. And although it seems from verse 9 that a man is saved upon the condition that he believes this truth, namely that God raised Christ from the dead, yet we must understand another thing there, and verse 10, that the believing of the truth of that proposition. For besides that all the devils have that faith, whereby they believe that God raised Christ from the dead, so the Scripture has clearly resolved justifying faith into a receiving of Christ. As many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And John 1. The receiving of Christ is there explained to be the believing on his name. So there's certainly an element of understanding of faith that one cannot believe something in the sense of a justifying faith that's not true, and one can't believe something that doesn't make sense. You can't believe circles have right angles inside them. No amount of faith that you possess will ever make that to be true. And simply giving assent to the fact that God raised Christ from the dead isn't faith. So when we say that people need to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, the mere giving assent to those intellectual truths is not faith. And because even the devils believe that. The devils believe that Jesus was God, that he was raised from the dead, and will go back to heaven again, or is in heaven again. So just the intellectual premise is not enough to bring one to a justifying faith, as is spoken of in this passage. Now, he goes about defining faith, first of all, by saying all the things it's not, which can be helpful. But in the end, the receiving of Christ is there explained to be believing on his name. So I hope that's a helpful distinction. Brian?
We got into discussion this week, and mentioned here, it says the heart, the will, the mind. We had a family discussion on, well, how many parts of us are there? Is it two or is it three? In other words, there's one verse that talks about the mind, will, and spirit. I think that's what it was. Body, soul, and spirit. And there's other verses that talk about there's your mind and there's your spirit. That we're a physical being and we're a spiritual being coexisting. So I guess my question is, this faith, this believing, how does that take place? Is it, you know, in Romans it says by the renewing of your mind. So is that just I look around me, I take my experiences that I have, I read, and all that goes into my mind, and it's simply the computer goes through it and tosses out the trash and finally the pure answer comes out? Or is it that the spirit is a filter that filters all the data and only true data goes in and the mind has to now grapple with all the stuff that it's extraneous data and somehow balance it out? How does it work?
Well, it's certainly beyond the scope of what we're going to be able to cover today, but I'm glad you brought that up.
But the issue is, okay, it's not just pure read it and believe and say, yes, I agree with that.
That's right.
It's more than that, and it's also not waiting for God to put his hand upon me and all of a sudden what I couldn't believe, bing, all of a sudden a switch goes on and now I believe. So, God, it's all your fault if I don't believe.
In some cases, I think you may be closer on the second one than the first one. But just what I understand of this, and for the sake of the tape, the question is man fundamentally comprised of two elements, a body and a soul, or a spirit, or three elements, that there would be a differentiating between the soul and the spirit as well as the body? Because we all agree, at least we have a body.
We've been under some teaching where it taught three parts. You've got your mind, it's the logical complex. You've got your spirit, which is receiving all these unseen things. And the auctioneering is, am I going to let my emotions rule, or am I going to let my logic rule, or some combination of the two? And I'm not sure what's right.
Classically, it's my understanding that Reformed teachers have taught what's called the bipartite, the two parts of man. I think it's a bit more modern that we have brought into play the tripartite dividing of man. If you grab a good systematic theology like Hodge, he has a section in there on the divisions of men. And I think it's actually an error to teach, and sometime we can have a good discussion on this, but I think there are repercussions from dividing man into three segments rather than two. It becomes a real anti-intellectualism and so forth. But I believe the Bible teaches, although the words are not consistent each time, sometimes you'll hear mind, sometimes you'll hear spirit or soul and these sorts of things, but fundamentally there is a two-part dividing of man. And the soul is not to be divided apart from the man's spirit and this sort of thing. I would say, for the purpose of the class, we're going to proceed with the understanding that man's divisible in the two elements. When a person's body dies, his soul, all those immaterial parts, go straight to heaven. And I do think there is a great amount of teaching in the area of the tripartite dividing of man that I think is pernicious at best. It's very serious and error-filled. I think it will lead you to a lot of conclusions that are not right as secondary conclusions as you begin to explore its implications. But on the same token, a man would never say, to God, answer the idea and how men come to faith. They come to faith because they've been regenerate. And man would never say to God, I'm not regenerate because you didn't make me. I mean, God clearly says, you were born in your sins. You're altogether unregenerate. You would not believe. That was your problem. It was never an intellectual dilemma. You simply will not believe, and that's your problem. And it's because you're born in your sins. Your father, Adam, broke the covenant of works. That's a good question. Bruce?
I was just going to say it'd be like a nation who's busy doing their own thing and saying, well, it's because this other nation didn't come over and conquer us, is why we're not slaves to them. No, we're conquered by Christ.
Right.
So it's not a question of whether, well, he didn't make me believe. No, he didn't come and conquer me.
Yes, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. His second point on a mistake in what faith is some make no use of this mark as judging it a high presumptuous crime to pretend to so excellent a thing as is the very condition of the new covenant. Well, I would never suppose that I have all of this faith. That's just too much to assume. And I have heard that excuse. What's interesting is his point is that's the very basis of the new covenant, is the possession of this thing. So calling it something high and mighty that is unattainable by you, or unattainable by anyone really, is goes against the contrary clear teaching of Scripture. And his comment on this is, whatsoever true faith be, men must resolve to have it or nothing at all. All other marks are in vain without it. 1,000 things besides will not do the business unless a man believe. He abideth in the state of condemnation. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He that believeth not, the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And his third point is, others do not meddle with this noble mark of faith because they judge it a work of the greatest difficulty to find out where faith is. And in 1 John 5:10 he comments that he that believeth has the witness in himself, that there must be a mark if you're born again. It's important to realize that faith has to abide within you, and it has to be a discernible thing, but it's not always perfectly clear in all areas and all ways to judge how much faith you have, whether you're trusting in Christ alone or exclusively. You can look back, and sometimes your faith might be strong and your faith will be weak, but it is still given to us of God, and this is one of the purposes of the Scriptures, is to precisely strengthen our faith, to show us the way of salvation more perfectly, so that we don't go back becoming swayed by the world to trust in our own works. Right?
Abraham showed great faith at some occasions, and at other times and almost none at all, when he told his wife, "Well, say you're my sister," and things like that. Would it be fair to say that the faith is constant, and it's our grasping it and using it's not the right word, but the faith God has given us is, I mean, it's an all-filling, whether I, for want of a better word, tap into it and use it, or, you know, I let my mind tell me, no, there's no way logically that can't be. I mean, I guess it's our simple nature. I'm saying it's our simple nature that causes us not to dwell and just rest in that faith.
Yes. And somehow you've been able to pinpoint exactly the next section. So this is good. I'm glad you come to that conclusion. He then goes on to describe what is true saving faith, and we're on about page 65 if anyone is interested here. This justifying faith, which we assert to be so discernible, is, in the Lord's deep wisdom and gracious condescension, variously expressed in Scripture according to the different actings of it upon God and outgoings after Him, so that everyone who has it may find and take it up in his own mold. Last week we discussed the ways in which men are brought to Christ, and there were a variety of mechanisms which bring men to Christ. Even in the general patterns, some are brought with severe threatenings of the law. Some are brought as they're gently reminded in the scriptures, as well as some come at the last hour of their death and in the womb, or suddenly without much in the way of scriptural application. But not only are people brought to Christ differently, but the way in which they come to Christ and the expression of faith is also different. This is an example of some of the various phrases in scriptures used to denote how people are with Christ. Some come hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Some fall into the whosoever wills, let him take of the water of life freely. Sometimes it's called leaning on the Lord, sometimes trusting in the Lord, or waiting on the Lord. It doesn't manifest itself to everybody the exact same way in each time, and we shouldn't try to apply one specific pattern to all men, just as we shouldn't try to judge the salvation of any by our own light experience in terms of the way we came to Christ. We also don't evaluate the exercise of their faith. If someone's waiting on the Lord patiently, well, they may be doing the same thing as someone who understands it as trusting in the Lord, or leaning on the Lord, or hungering and thirsting after righteousness and seeing that in Christ. We have a few examples that I'd like to impress upon this point, because I think this is critical. The soul is naked, destitute of a covering to keep it from the storm of God's wrath, he wrote. Christ is fine raiment, Revelation 3. Then accordingly, faith's work here is to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing Christ as fine raiment. The soul is hungry and thirsty after somewhat that may everlastingly satisfy. The response in faith is Christ Jesus is milk, wine, water, the bread of life, and the true manna, looking at Isaiah and in John. He is the feast of fat things and the wine on lees well refined, as Isaiah 25. The work and exercise of faith is then to go, buy, eat, and drink abundantly. The soul is pursued for guilt, more or less, and is not able to withstand the charge. Christ Jesus is then our city of refuge and the high priest there, during whose priesthood, that is forever, the poor man escapes thither, is safe. Then the work and exercise of faith is to flee thither for refuge, to lay hold on the hope that's set before us. So as Christ is brought forth as some comfort to an individual, the response in faith is to trust in him, to believe that he's capable of meeting that particular need. Is he the one that can provide relief? And the example given about the manslayer statute, that the person could run after committing manslaughter, rather. When the man committed manslaughter, he could run to the city of refuge, and as long as the high priest was alive, he had to stay there, and he was protected from revenge. Well, if you see yourself coming under the wrath of God and you flee to Christ, well, then you see Christ being portrayed in Scripture a certain way, and you respond to him in a certain way. But not everybody comes in those precise patterns. And that's the important distinction here, is it comes individually to each person in the need that they see Christ being displayed. Christ is this, God is this. God is full of wrath, and Christ is here to save you from that wrath. Well, you can flee to Christ. He is the bread of life. Come, take, and eat. He is someone that you can trust in. And so there are various ways of describing the work of Christ, and there are various ways of expressing your faithfulness to him. In section 3, he has a few more explanations about what is saving faith. That although justifying faith acts so variously, yet every believer who has a good title to Christ Jesus has not all these various actings and exercises of faith, for his condition requires them not. And also, the Master is sometimes pleased not to lead out the faith of some persons in all these particular ways, for reasons known to himself, even when their necessity to their apprehension calleth for such an acting of faith. There's no guarantee you'll have faith when you need it. And there's no guarantee you'll have faith applied the same way the situation calls for when you need it. And a few examples here are, consider Peter when he denied the Lord. He ran and hid. He denied him outright. He did not act in a faithful way. Let's take a look at another example of Matthew 15, verses 22 to 28. back up here to verse 21. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." But he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she said, "True, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Let's turn over to Luke 8, verses 43 and to 48, another example. The story of the daughter of Jairus, who was dying. Pick it up in verse 43. Now a woman, having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians, which is interesting that Luke's a physician and he notes that. I don't think the other Gospels do. And could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter and those who were with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng you and press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceive power going out from me." Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him, and now she was healed immediately. And he said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." And finally, let's look at Matthew 8, 10 through 13. Story of the centurion who comes to Christ. And we'll pick it up here in verse 10. When Jesus heard the reply of the centurion and why he was there, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you." And the servant was healed that same hour. Many of these actings of faith are intended and remitted. They are sometimes strong and vigorous and discernible, and sometimes they fail and unbelief prevails. So it were an uncertain thing to judge of a man's estate by these. A couple of, to bring your mind to a few people in the Bible who have faltered, we looked at Peter earlier, but consider Elijah when Jezebel was after him. He just slaughters all the false prophets of Baal in a marvelous victory and a great demonstration, and Jezebel says, "I'm going to hunt you down." And he runs, and he's afraid, and he says, "Lord, there's no one left but me and me alone. That's it." We also see the disciples of John after Christ is working miracles. They are filled with, it's not precisely clear whether it was John or his disciples, but presumably it was his disciples, who they wonder who the Christ is. And John says, "Go ask him." Go over and they send him to him. And they said, "Are you in fact the Christ?" And Jesus replies that "Look at the works that I've done. I'm healing people and I've performed these miracles." And he explains to them who he is, and presumably gives them the answer that they're looking for to know whether this man is Christ or not. In both instances, these individuals we would consider believers. You know, look at Elijah and his trouble, or the disciples of John. But yet faith in both those cases is something that was not constant. They were unsure, and they didn't have what's a good word for it? They didn't have the sustaining power of faith to lead them through their trouble. Sometimes faith is remitted. I think it's important for people to pray that God will make them faithful and not presume upon the presence of faith to be able to do what's necessary. Because God doesn't always give us the faith to do what's right. In the class on Chronicles, as we went through it, we saw how kings at times did something stupid. You know, even the good kings. And there was a time of testing and trying, and sometimes they didn't pass the test. Sometimes they did something that had repercussions down the line. They weren't acting in a faithful way. I'd like to read the two sections in the shorter, or the Confession of Faith on saving faith, something that might help us. By this faith, the saving faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God himself speaketh therein, and acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. That the principal acts, well, let's back up, that's covering the section we talked about how Christ is held forth differently to different individuals, and we respond appropriately. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Section 3. This faith is different in degrees, weak or strong, may be often and many ways assailed and weakened, but gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. And every act of faith has a work where has a work attached to it, in the sense that someone trusts in Christ and they actually do trust in Christ. It requires something. It's not something that falls by the wayside. In section 4 in Guthrie's chapter here, he says, although these acting of faith have promises annexed to them, they are not on that account the conditions of the new covenant, for then everyone be behooved to have each one of them, which is not true, as we said before. A promise is made to him who overcometh, but perseverance is not the condition of the new covenant, though it supposeth it. There are promises made to the exercise of all graces in Scripture, but faith only is the condition of the covenant. I say then, these promises are made to these workings of faith, not as such, but as they imply justifying faith, which is the condition of the new covenant. All these are acting of faith, but not as it is justifying. So it's an important distinction that to understand that all these other elements are not the justifying portion of faith which brings us to Christ. Part and parcel of the element, the essential element, is to believe that the work of salvation that God has laid out, to acquiesce to God's will, to believe this is a good thing. In the essence, that's what justifying faith is coming to terms that Christ is God's will for men to be righteous. It's not pretended in other circumstances, but it's to believe fundamentally that God's ways are exactly the right ways for us. And nothing that I can do would add to any of the conditions of the covenant. It's God's will and God's will alone that we're content with when we're understanding justifying faith. I thought this this last question, and then we'll proceed on with some discussion. But in the larger catechism, question 72 is, what is justifying faith? Justifying faith is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby he, being convinced of his sin and misery, and of the disability in himself and all other creatures to recover him out of his lost condition, not only assenteth to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but receiveth and resteth upon Christ and his righteousness, therein held forth for pardon of sin, for the accepting and accounting of his person righteous in the sight of God for salvation. So the smallest element of faith, if you'll think of it in that terms, is to be justified before God in seeing that plan as the only acceptable means of salvation, nothing of which can be added or taken away by you, but being content upon Christ in his particular way. Let's see. We'll skip the portion on hypocrites for right now. Are there any questions or comments or discussions? We have just a few minutes left.
I would say that, what you can't do is you can't really extrapolate from the appearance of things backwards into whether a person is genuinely has evidence of saving grace, right, and faith. Mm-hmm. There should be things showing up in their life.
Right.
Exemplifies that. But those things don't guarantee.
That's right.
That saving faith is what's producing it. It may be the craftiness of a person who's particularly a guy who may be trying to marry some girl. They're dear crafty.
That's right.
Simulating saving faith.
Sure.
And, but so you can't go backwards.
Right.
But that's why we usually have to give a lot of time and tribulation, the trying of our faith is important to these things. And like adding a little suffering to help you decide whether or not you have saving faith.
And that's why as he boils down these things, as we mentioned, I think, in week two on the thoroughness of self-deception, the difficulty here is where, remember, the intended audience are people who were writing to, who would be reading this to understand if, in fact, they're born again. And so it takes an honest person, which, of course, is difficult in self-deception because you would naturally think yourself be honest. Even if you weren't knowingly deceiving yourself, you would still, it would take work. But understanding exactly what faith is to help us boil down, do we have the goods or not? And help us, as we explain to others, do they have the goods? And do they see salvation in a proper light? Because it really, especially with children as well, they're very good at mimicking exactly what it is we require of them. And they know the routine. But do they understand salvation to be by Christ in Him alone and acquiesce that this is, in fact, the only good thing that comes from it? Now, how that manifests becomes much more difficult. And you can say, well, is there any scriptural warrant for acting that particular way? And you can begin to dissect the way people are doing things. And that's still dependent on the scriptures. But the act of the justifying faith is not a power from within. It's not a belief in that which is unbelievable. It's a moral dilemma that first has to be solved by Christ. And then in a quiet conformity and rejoicing in the will of God being done this particular way. Because it is a strange thing to have Christ come and die for sinners. And who ever heard of this? But if you believe, if your heart's been made to believe, you rejoice. This is a wonderful truth. So faith is not power. That's the it's really much more of being powerless. To not having our will in the way, but it's not something we conjure up. It's not trusting in ourselves or trusting our heart or believing against all the odds that somehow this will all work out. It's just rubbish. It's really all rubbish. God doesn't believe those things. So only God has that power, if you think about it. I mean, God creates everything by the sheer power of His will. And who are you to think you can create anything by the power of your own will? Which is something we have a real problem with today. Any other comments? Okay. Well, let's pray. Lord, we do seek to be a people who are faithful. And we know that this gift is not of ourselves. It's not something we can produce to love you with our whole heart and to be faithful in even little things. And in fact, I tremble when I think of those who have gone before us who have had great faith, such as the woman whom you called a dog, and yet she knew that you were the only way of salvation, and her trust was in you alone. That is great faith. Christ commended her faith. And throughout the scriptures, we see how faith is reckoned in degrees. Some people having great faith, and some people having weak faith. And some people denying faithfulness altogether at times under duress. And others like Job, who say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Lord, we are a little people, and we look to you to save us and to sustain us, to give us faith, to have our hearts encouraged, to understand and trust in you and you alone, that we might not falter in a day of testing nor fall back in distress. Lord, we look to you to strengthen us and sustain us. In Christ's name, amen.